Lord's Day 2, question 4 asks, what does God's law require of us? And the answer the Catechism gives is, Christ's teaching this in a summary in Matthew 22. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. So we're going to take a look at this here, Lord's Day 2, question 4, in two aspects. First is going to be the law is devotion, and secondly is going to be the law is God's grace to us. So law as devotion, we see in John 14, 15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So it's very important that we understand that the law is not something we do outside of fellowship in relationship with Christ through faith. These things have to be working together in unison. If we're trying to keep the law as a means of pleasing God by merit, or as a means of trying to do our part in our salvation, that is not a proper use of the law. That can only bring judgment. But once we've been regenerated, once we've been united to Christ, then the law becomes devotion. The law becomes passion. We want to reflect the very character of God. We want to live perfectly according to how God commands us. Has to be done through faith. Has to be done by means of relationship. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So the two most important questions anyone can ask in this life is, who is God and what does he require of me? We turn a blind eye to this because we choose to live a lifestyle of our own doing. We want to live according to our own desires. So a person who is not regenerate, who is not born again, lives life with very little to no concern of who God is or what he requires of us. We cannot escape the reality that we all one day will stand before God and give an account. Regardless of what you believe, regardless of what you think this world is or how you define this world, you cannot escape the fact that God exists and he requires of us to live a perfect life according to his will, and that we will stand before him in judgment and give an account for what he has given us and what we have done in life. So God is real, he is the judge, and he requires us to live according to his law. So there's two responses to the law of God. To the unregenerate heart, the law can only take two forms. So somebody who is not born again is going to respond one of two ways to the law, and these are both wrong. The first way they're going to respond is out of legalism. Legalism, they're going to try to keep the law to the best of their ability to please God. And this is a misuse of the law. The only reason God is pleased with us ever is because of what Christ has already done for us. If we have saving faith, the works that we do are pleasing because they're done through faith in Christ. If we do not have a saving faith in Christ, the works that we do are not pleasing to him. They cannot please him. So if we try to please God by way of legalism, by way of merit, it's a misuse of the law. A second misuse of the law to the unregenerate heart is when we hear the law, we're going to rebel. Rebellion, we go the other way. We sin against the law. We don't try to keep the law as a means of pleasing God. Rather, we go the other way. We live an antinomian lifestyle, a lawless lifestyle, where we have little to no concern about the law of God at all. We're just trying to fulfill our desires and our way in life. We live how we please. Unless it benefits us in some way, then we follow the law of God. But outside of that, we take little to no concern of what God's law is in the rebellious state. So understanding the fear of the Lord is a very important thing. The fear of the Lord, simply put, is the proper and holy response to God in his law. If we fear the Lord, we will have repented. We will have confessed our sin. We will have accepted Jesus as both Lord and Savior. We will have admitted our shortcomings and how evil and wicked and sinful our human nature is. And we will be pursuing the holiness of God. And we will be using his law in conjunction with the faith that he has given us in our relationship with him. We will continue to try to match our affections and our desires to what God has required. We will submit more and more to God, and we will imitate his moral character. So understanding the fear of the Lord is becoming Christ-like, not just in our actions. It has to start with the heart. We have to be given that new heart. Through that new heart, these reactions and these desires and these affections will naturally flow out of us. And as we understand God's law, as we meditate on his law, we become more like Christ and conform to his very nature through the law. So we demonstrate a lifestyle of fearing God in four different ways. First way we're going to see here is we demonstrate a lifestyle of fearing God through faith and through trust. Faith is the necessary requirement for obedience. Hebrews 11:6 says this, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists," or a better translation is, "Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." It's not just having the knowledge of God. It's not just having the knowledge of the law. It's not just saying, "Yes, I believe this is God's law." It is trusting. It is embracing. It is being united to Christ, that now through the law, we have a relationship with him, but it's through faith. Saving faith is what produces the relationship between us and God. Saving faith unites us and reconciles us to Christ, and now the law becomes something we desire to do, not that we feel obligated. Yes, it's an obligation, but we do it by means of relationship. So the first one, the first category, was through faith and trust. And the second one is the more on the law, morally aligns us to God's character. Our will begins to reflect God. Our will conforms to his. We pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." We conduct ourselves as Christ would have conducted himself here on earth. Notice, everything Jesus did was because that is what God had decreed him to do. Jesus never did anything outside of what God had commanded. When we morally align our will to God's own character, we love God as we should. We love our neighbor as ourselves, as Psalms 18:24 says. "So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight." So we see this process of sanctification coming. The third category is being in constant awe for God, to show respect, to show honor because of his holy character and because of his supreme essence. The awe of God is how a person would react if they saw God for themselves. So if you think about this, reverence and awe for God, we see a perfect picture of this in Revelation 1:17, where John said, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first, I am the last.'" So if we were to see God face to face, see Jesus as John did, he fell on his face as if he was dead. Do we live like that? Do we live in reverence and awe for the Lord as if he is so magnificent and he is so holy that he consumes us to the point where everything else in this world, all of the cares, all of the desires, all of the idols, all of the sin simply pass away? We don't care that we're missing out on the things of this world because we're so consumed with the reverence and with the awe of Christ. So fearing God comes through faith and trust. Fearing God comes through our moral alignment to his own character. Fearing God comes through being in constant awe of him. And fourth, fearing God is reverence for God, being an imitator of God. Every kid mimics their favorite sports hero. Every kid mimics their mother and their father to some point. It's interesting watching 2 to 3 year olds, how they speak. They speak as their parents speak. Their mannerisms are the same. The words are the same. Musicians pattern their style after other musicians. So we see this. Being an imitator of God is patterning ourselves after who he is and his moral character, being like Christ. Not just in the outward actions. Again, it starts from the heart. But what we end up doing is perfectly reflecting his moral character in every single thing we do. So Leviticus 19:2 says, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy." Which brings us to part B. The first part being God's law is devotion. Now, the second part is God's law is his grace to us. So normally, when we think of the law, what comes to mind is we think of strict legalism. We think of a God who is angry. We think of a God who's frustrated at us when we break his law. But the law is actually an extension of God's grace to us. We normally don't see it this way. We see it the opposite, like Eve did in the garden. When God told her she could not eat of the tree, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, she felt as though God was holding something back. And I think when many people pick up the law and they read it, they read the Ten Commandments, they're like, what fun is this? God doesn't want me to have any fun. Because we view sin as something that we can delight in. Or we view what God is forbidding us, there has to be pleasure there, and God is withholding this. But actually, the law is God's grace because God is telling us how to live a meaningful, purposeful life. What the law is if we have the law, we actually have a copy of what God desires for us. What does God desire of us? What does he want us to do? How does he want us to conduct ourselves in life? God is telling us, he's giving us this law because he knows what's best for us. He's not holding back. His law is not meant to be cold and stoic. Rather, it is God lovingly telling us how to live a meaningful life, how to raise our family, how to conduct ourselves in society. He knows what's best for us, and when we deviate from his law, we suffer the consequences. The deception is we think there's pleasure in breaking God's law. We think by being rebellious, we're going to find a more fulfilled lifestyle. We think that this law is like a straitjacket and that we need to be freed from it so we can express ourselves however we naturally feel with inside of us. The opposite is true. God's law is his grace to us. So from this, we come to the section where we see the threefold use of the law. What are the three ways God's law is used? And the first one, civil restraint of sin. So God's common grace is given through his law to a fallen world at large, brought about through the knowledge of God's law already written upon the human heart. So we saw this already, Romans 2:14-15. God has written his law on our hearts. We have a natural understanding of right and wrong. Though through sin, it could become calloused and hardened, we understand that stealing is wrong. We understand that murder is wrong. We understand that mistreating others is wrong. So God has put that on our hearts, and he's put that on the heart as a means of common grace for our governments and society to restrain sin and to keep peace and order. It's the role of the civil government. This is why God has ordained the structure of government, because they are to administer justice accordingly. We see this in Romans 13:1-2, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities, resist what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. So God has ordained government. He's ordained that structure. And the common grace of God's law being written on the heart of every individual, the government is to take God's law and administer justice and administer peace and order throughout society. And I know a common question that comes up is, well, what if the government requires me to do something that's against God's law? Or what if the government passes a law that forbids me to worship on Sunday or compromises the Christian faith? And this is where Acts 5:29 comes in, where we are to obey God rather than man. So there's a certain point where the government can go corrupt, and what they are commanding us to do is contrary to the will of God then we follow God's law. But if the law that the government passes is not breaking any biblical violation, we are to be in order, because these are the authorities that God has set up. So for the threefold uses of the law, the first one, civil restraint of sin. Now the next one, the law teaches and leads a person to Christ. So for the unbeliever, the law brings a person under the conviction of sin. It makes a person conscious and aware that their behavior is not as it should be. It creates awareness within a person that they have failed and they're not living up to God's standards. So the law is like a teacher, and it's used as a means by which God draws a person to himself. As we see in Galatians 3, 23 through 26, Paul says, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, and in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." So what Paul is saying here is, the law was like a guardian. It's showing us our sin. It's showing us our need for a Savior. And now that the Savior is here, he has perfectly fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law. So faith in Christ is now what saves us. The law could never save. As we mentioned previously, the law can only condemn. We need faith in Christ to be saved. But before we come to that saving faith in Christ, what the law is doing is it's exposing our sin. It's showing us our corruption. It's keeping us within a framework or a pattern, but we understand that we can't fully comply to its obligations. So it teaches us our need for Christ. And once we have embraced Christ through faith, now we follow the law in relationship to the Savior, not as an obligation to try to please and merit our own salvation. So the threefold use of the law, the first one being civil restraint through government, the second one, teaching and leading a person to Christ, and finally the third one, which is for the believer, relationally and devotionally using the law for the means of sanctification. And this use is for the believers only as they grow in Christ. It is used to better reflect the image of God in our daily lives. So the question is, who is God? Well, we know who he is. We've been united to him. Now, the second question that follows is, what does he require of me? So we take the law of God and we break it down and we think every circumstance that we come in on a daily basis, whether it's our relationship with our friends, our relationship with our coworkers, our relationship to our boss, how we drive to and from work, how we're raising our family, how we interact with everybody else in society, all of these things are based upon God's moral law and how he requires us to live. So the law reminds us of our Christian duties and our Christian responsibilities. Again, it's not meant to be followed in a legalistic manner. It's not meant to be burdensome. It's not meant to be impersonal, cold, and stoic. Rather, it's to be obeyed relationally through the indwelling Holy Spirit. As Psalm 19:7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." And this is the manner in which we as believers are to use the third function of the law. Which leads us to Lord's Day 2, question 5. Can you keep all this perfectly? And the catechism answers, no. I am inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor. So we're getting into the heart of man here. Can any human being keep the law perfectly? The answer is no. The unbeliever can't keep the law perfectly, and neither can the Christian. And the scriptures are clear on this. All human beings sin. Romans 3:10, none is righteous, no, not one. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. So the scriptures are pretty clear. Nobody can keep the law perfectly, which is why we all need the Savior. So questions to consider with this. knowing that we can't keep the law perfectly, is it possible for a believer to reach a point in their spiritual growth where they no longer sin? There were Christians in the past, Christian movements, which taught that a Christian could actually attain a state of sinless perfection. What this was known as in the past was perfectionism, or Wesleyan perfectionism, also known as the holiness movement, Methodist perfectionism. Names that were associated with this was Phoebe Palmer, Charles Finney, and it's also known as the Keswick movement from 1875 to 1920. These movements began in the late 19th century. They continued into the 20th century. They were found in evangelical and Pentecostal circles. They paved the way for people such as Billy Sunday, D.L. Moody, Billy Graham. So there was a shift in theology during this time from the Reformed tradition that was pretty prominent in the 1617 and early 1800s in America. It shifted from a Reformed view to an Arminian free will theology in America. And basically, the catalyst of this happened after the Civil War. These movements taught that a Christian could achieve a state of sinlessness in their life. These movements all taught this, and there was variations within the details, but specifically what they were teaching is that there are two steps. First, you get saved, and then you get serious. So what they were teaching is too many Christians were saved, but not serious. And what was needed was a second baptism of the Spirit in order to reach a state of being perfect and not sinning. So what we teach in the Reformed community is the Bible teaches there is one baptism. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It happens at conversion. When we are baptized in the Holy Spirit, we are united to Christ. We receive the Holy Spirit. We are eternally secure in God's hands from that point forward. What this movement was teaching was that you have a first baptism, which saves you, and then you have a second Spirit baptism, which brings you into a very deep state of sanctification. They were teaching two baptisms, where in Reformed Christianity, we believe there's one baptism. It happens at conversion. So also what they were teaching is without this second baptism, this is what the Keswick movement and the holiness movement and the perfectionist movement was teaching. Without this second baptism, Christians are carnal, not spiritual. They experienced the first blessing or the first baptism, but they were still in need of the second. Jesus was their Savior, but he wasn't their Lord. So salvation, according to this movement, was broken down into two stages. First, the carnal Christian stage, where they've accepted Jesus as Savior but not Lord. And the spiritual Christian stage, where they've accepted Jesus as both Lord and Savior. So there's these two steps. It's at the second step, the second baptism, where they taught the person becomes Spirit-filled when they've accepted him as Lord. So this is their theology. This is how they break it down. And what they say is that they are now able to willfully stop sinning at this point. So what they teach is after the second baptism, a person can attain a state where they choose to remain from sinning. So famous sayings during this time that reflected this. People would say, I was saved when I was 8 years old, and I surrendered to Christ when I was 12, indicating the two baptisms. Another phrase was, I accepted Christ as my Savior when I was 8 years old, and I accepted Christ as my Lord when I was 12. So this is what's known as the Lordship Salvation Controversy. This history goes back the tension in this history goes back 150 years. We see it in 1919 between Lewis Berry Chafer and B.B. Warfield. It came up again in the 1950s with Stephen Barabbas and the Keswick movement and John Murray, who's in the Reformed camp. And we also saw this in the 80s and the 90s between Charles Ryrie, who was of the school of Lewis Berry Chafer, and John MacArthur, who's still alive today preaching on this very subject. Billy Graham would also preach this. And Billy Graham would teach during his crusades that you make Christ your Lord if you had only accepted him as Savior. This theology, what it does is it separates justification from the start of one's sanctification. They get these mixed up. And the main supporter in teaching this today, we see this a lot at Dallas Theological Seminary. So it was the blending of Wesleyan perfectionism and American revivalism during the 19th century that brought about this holiness movement. The belief that a Christian can attain a state of perfection and exist and be able to stop sinning from that point forward. The perfection of the will, they believed, is available to every Christian after conversion, and it comes by way of a second regeneration, a second baptism in the Holy Spirit, the path to sinless perfection. It doesn't mean that they altogether stop sinning, but what it means is they can choose from that point forward not to sin any longer. So the question is what does the Bible teach on this subject? The Bible teaches one spirit baptism that takes place at conversion. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body." Now the Keswick holiness crowd would agree, but Ephesians 4:5 states, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, not two. There is one spirit baptism. It takes place at conversion. There are not two separate spirit baptisms. So the holiness crowd would agree in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. But then we would continue with them to Ephesians 4:5, where it states one Lord, one faith, one baptism, this is where the disagreement would come in. They see two spirit baptisms. Bible teaches one. Sanctification starts the moment you believe. A person cannot be justified without already being in a state of sanctification. Once you are united to Christ, sanctification begins at that moment. There's no need for a second baptism. You already are complete in Christ at that moment. Sanctification begins from that point forward. When Christ unites a person to himself at conversion, the Holy Spirit works saving faith within the person's heart. This faith results in accepting Jesus as both Lord and Savior at the moment of conversion. Faith is a gift from God. He gives both of these to you when you believe. You don't just accept Jesus as Savior and then need a second baptism to receive him as Lord. This all happens during the first point of regeneration. There's no second baptism. Remember, salvation is God's work. It's not the work of us. Our salvation is not broken down based upon our understanding of Jesus as Savior, and our understanding is Jesus as Lord. Both of these are given to us as a gift of faith the moment we are saved. So our sanctification grows over time after a person has believed. It's a gradual process. The power of sin is diminishing. Our faith, our knowledge is growing. And for the rest of our lives, we continue to grow in this grace and knowledge, dying more and more to sin and living a lifestyle according to his righteousness.